Jenny's going to come and bring us our reading, which is from Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians chapter 2. Imitating Christ's humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to continue our exploration of Mark's Gospel. So if you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 6... We're just going to look at a few verses from there tonight. Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there, that's Capernaum, and went to his hometown. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honour. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." We're going to look at reactions of people to Jesus. Well, here we have Jesus having left Capernaum after calming the storm, healing the sick, taking authority over demons and raising the dead. He's come to his hometown, the town of his childhood and early adulthood. And we're told, as at the end of those few verses, he could not do any miracles there. Well, except heal a few. I find that that's quite, in some ways, an amusing statement. Because when you think about it, you know, who was doing lots of miracles at all for the last few hundred years there? sort of, he couldn't do any miracles there. Apart from, as it says in... Verse 5. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. That sounds like a pretty good starter. I'd be pretty pleased if you know, my version of couldn't do any miracles was lay my hands on a few sick people and heal them. But by Jesus' standards, this was... Well, some might consider it a lacklustre performance. But we're not talking about a performance. And we need to understand why not? Why could he not do miracles there? What happened? Well, he went, he taught in the synagogue. The people were amazed. More literally translated, that means thunderstruck. The Greek word actually... its root is partially in the word struck. So it could be thunderstruck or struck dumb with astonishment. So when we say the people were amazed at his teaching, they really are amazed. You know, this is not a minor thing. They're absolutely dumbfounded. So far, so good, it would seem. But we're told that the people who were so astonished at his teaching and miracles took offence at him. Well, that seems odd. I mean, Jesus wasn't lording it over them. As Jenny read earlier, Jesus came in humility. But they took offence. Sometimes people take offence where none is really given, don't they? It seems to happen all the time in response to the Christian message. Isn't this the carpenter? They asked. I wonder if the inference there is, who does he think he is to come and lecture us? You know, these are people, presumably, who Jesus had actually grown up with. Where did this man get these things? Is that said negatively, dismissively, with closed ears and heart? Does it echo the attitude we've come across in the earlier chapters we're hearing about last Sunday morning and on a couple of our Thursdays? Remembering chapter 3, he's out of his mind, they said. Also in chapter 3, he drives out demons by the prince of demons. Chapter 4, they're ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Or as my dad used to put it, there's none so deaf as those that don't want to hear, and none so blind as those that don't want to see. This seems to be becoming a bit of a theme. It struck me yesterday when I was, you know, having a read through this passage and looking into it. I thought, oh yeah, there's a lot here about people who actually don't want to know. They are aggressive in their rejection. You can definitely say they're aggressive in their response to Jesus in some of the things we've read. There's a contrast that we've seen between the people who are rejecting the words of Jesus and rejecting him, and those who actually want to know more. You know, we saw them last Sunday morning. We were looking at the passage where not only the disciples took a boat into the storm with Jesus in it, but it said, and others followed in boats. There were those who wanted to know what Jesus was talking about, who wanted to understand, who wanted to know the message of the kingdom of God, who wanted to understand who it was that was doing these miracles of healing. They wanted to know who it was who said these things that carried such wisdom. It's funny, isn't it, that, you know, some people can hear one thing and others can hear another, and yet they've both heard the same thing. Goes back to the attitude of the heart. So they said, he even does miracles. Literally, that's works of power. The Greek is dunamis, from where we get the word dynamite. This man is dynamite. He does works of power. I guess these people who are taking offence had heard about the calming of the storm. That was certainly a work of power. They say these things, but then they reject him. Isn't that rather surprising? How often had they seen miracles before Jesus came along? Did they not want the sick to be healed? The demonized to be freed? Even the dead to be raised? Why should they take offence? I thought I'd have a look at the Greek. I found that the Greek word translated here when it says they took offence was skandalizo. I guess it's where we get the word scandalized from. They were scandalized. Literally, that word means to set a snare, or hence to trip up, to cause to stumble, and thus by extension to give offence. Somehow they seemed to be tripped up by what Jesus had to say. The same word is used in Matthew 5 and 29. Very familiar words. If your right eye causes you to stumble, if your right eye scandalizes you, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Matthew really emphasizes this because, again, 13 chapters later in chapter 18, he writes at a little greater length, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble," that word again, "it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Well, Jesus didn't mince his words, did he? Why not? Well, because this is important. This is important. How we respond to Jesus is vitally important. It's a matter of life or death. And those who chose, and I use that word advisedly, those who chose to take offence at Jesus, I believe out of their own pride, some sense of, oh, I'm better than he is, why should I be told what to do by him? In that pride, rejected his words. Words that were the words of life, of eternal life. And people are still doing that today. Tom reminded me earlier of something that C.S. Lewis once wrote. You know C.S. Lewis, who most famous for the Narnia Chronicles, on the Wish and the Wardrobe and so on. But he was a very scholarly chap, and he once said that there was a better class of atheist in the 19th century. And I think what he meant is that, and we see it more and more as the years go by, there's such a thing these days as what you might call militant atheism. You know, for some people, it doesn't seem that not having a belief in God themselves is enough. And I can, you know, feel very sympathetic towards anybody having no belief in God. I pray that they will reach that point where they come to belief in God. But, you know, sometimes you don't believe something. That's okay. But we seem to have this thing these days where people take offence at Jesus, at the words of Jesus, as reported by others, take offence at the gospel in such a way that not only do they not want to believe themselves, but they want to stop everybody else believing. This is why I say they become militant about it. Why should that be? What does it matter to Joe Bloggs if I happen to believe in Jesus? It's an interesting thing, actually, that if you looked at the statistical evidence, it would be natural to conclude that whether you believe or not, it would be sensible to get involved in a church, because statistically people live longer and happier lives than our regular churchgoers. So why be a militant atheist and say, oh, you stupid people, you shouldn't be doing that, God's a nonsense, when, you know, it's clearly reported that it's a good thing to do, whether God exists or not. What lies behind this attitude? What lay behind the attitude of these people in this few verses in Mark chapter 6 here? There's a pride in man that is challenged by the life and the words of Jesus in such a way that sometimes the reaction is quite violent. Obviously it became even more violent as time went on, because we know what happened within the next 3 years. I want to finish with some words from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist at this point had been arrested and of course was shortly going to be beheaded. But at this point he's in prison. And reading from Matthew 11 verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" In some ways those words make me sad, because of course John was the one who came as a prophet, the prophet who pointed the way to Jesus. And to say that he is, he was the one to come. But I guess poor old John was just having a little bit of a crisis of confidence for a moment, and he wanted confirmation. So Jesus replied, verse 4, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." I bet John was pleased to have that reported back to him. You know, he must have thought, "Ah, praise God, I wasn't wasting my time." And that really was the Messiah who I baptized in the Jordan. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Again, the word there, does not fall away, does not stumble. It's that scandalizo again. "Blessed is the man who does not take offense at me." Amen.